I'll read the verses. I'll read from verse 9. I think we said plenty about verse 8 last week, and we really do need to move on to verse 9. We have said something about verse 9 already, but it it probably bears a few more points being made about it before we move on to verses 10 and 11. So from verse 9 of 3 John, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now, last week we considered verse 8 in some depth, and we saw the importance of receiving, we could say helping those who are engaged in the Lord's work. We saw that John refers to these traveling, these missionaries, these traveling teachers or preachers, that they went for the namesake. And it seems to bring before us the fact that there's a name which is above every name. This has been referred to a number of times. And we all know whose name that is. And that's the most important name of all. No other name counts in comparison with his name. Because of his name, the traveling preachers and teachers did not need to take anything of the Gentiles. They could depend upon his provision for them, his guidance and empowerment for them. And equally, when we come in verse 9 to Diotrephes, we have to say that what was he compared with the Lord Jesus? And yet it's his name which appears in this letter and not the name of the Lord Jesus, not in terms. And he wanted to have the preeminence among his brethren. And he didn't want to help these ones who were going out with the word. In fact, he stopped other people helping them, and he even cast them out of the church for wanting to do so. So I think that's all I need to say, really. There are some practical questions here that we might want to ask ourselves. Diotrephes had preeminence in the assembly. We don't know exactly which assembly this was. Some people have felt that it was the assembly in which Gaius was, and that Gaius might even have been cast out himself by this time. Others have felt it was a different assembly from perhaps the one that's referred to in verse 6. We don't want to speculate too much, but if anybody's got some hints and helps on what these references are to the assembly, that might be very useful to us to get a clearer picture of these verses. And then John says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. If I come, is that an if of, well, I may come or I may not come? Or is it saying what will happen when he comes? So that's another point we might want to discuss and make sure we've got clear in our minds. Well, I think that's enough for me to say at the moment, but I'm sure there are other points that may come up as well that we want to speak about and make clear if we can. perhaps I could say something more, and that is that Diotrephes, we've already mentioned him in previous readings, and we had already said that it might not be that he wants to displace Christ, but that is in fact what he's doing by seeking the preeminence in the assembly. Only one should have the preeminence, and that's the Lord Jesus. So it might have not been his intention, but in effect, that was what he was doing. He certainly wanted the first place amongst his brethren, and it seems as if he was a kind of dictator. His name means nourished by Jove or nourished by Jupiter, the god, the mythical god. And I think we have to be a bit careful about reading too much into the meanings of names. But one question we did ask some time ago, and actually it was repeated maybe I think last week, is Diotrephes really a believer? And it was said, well, everyone normally says he was a believer, but maybe we need to get that clear as well into our minds as to is Diotrephes really a believer gone wrong, or is he someone who's not truly the Lord's? But certainly he was acting in a way which was contrary to the truth of God. He might not have been denying any truth, as we had it in 2 John, but he was acting in a way which really went quite against Christianity, because he wasn't, he was acting in a way which detracted from the Lord Jesus as the head of the assembly.
Last week, in the discussion as to whether Diotrephes was a believer or not, I suggested that he wasn't. But on reflection, I think this is wrong to speculate as to whether he was a believer or not. If someone claims to be a Christian, we generally, unless there's absolute proof to the contrary, accept them as so. I think that for me, there's a danger of mixing up what someone is in truth, a believer, and their actions. And here, I think it might be wrong to label someone as not a believer. But what we can do is judge their actions. And the actions here of Diotrephes are not consistent with being a believer. They're the opposite to Gaius. The flesh is manifest in everything he does. Whether you judge someone as a believer or whether you judge their actions, I think that's really the question. What they do gives a suggestion, but it's not conclusive. I don't know if I've made myself clear there.
No, I think that's very good, David. I think that is the way to look at these verses. Otherwise, we are trying to discover something that we can't know for sure at this point in time. We've often quoted that verse in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows them that are his. And sometimes believers, perhaps we've encountered this in our own lives, have acted in a way which is completely contrary to what we are, because something of the flesh has come out in our lives. And I think we have to judge the actions, you're quite right, not the person. Many of the problems between brethren happen because brethren get antagonistic towards each other. And rather than deal with the wrong behaviours, they want to deal with their brethren instead. And perhaps that's the reason why we've had so many divisions, because we haven't tried to help one another overcome problems we have. We've rather wanted to get rid of the brother, you know. So we want to avoid that kind of thing, if if possible. I'm not denying that sometimes discipline, of course, does involve a brother being removed from fellowship, in the sense of being able to continue with the brethren in a practical way, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I think that's a different matter.
John takes him up as a believer, or at least as one in Christian standing, because he wrote onto the church. Diotrephes got the letter. John says, if I come, I'll not deal with this person. I'll deal with his deeds. Truly, David, your point is right. The Lord knows them that are his. In fact, we can say the Lord knows those of us who are his tonight even. So none of us have been up above and had a look at the Book of Counsels and the Lamb's Book of Life. We take people up, do we not?
Yeah.
On the kinds of profession. And I think that's seen here. And listen, it's not something that was confined to the first century, what we have here. I mean, we probably have a better postal system. We can speak of Royal Mail, as it once was before it was privatized, you know. You put a letter in the box, there's a reasonable likelihood that it's received at the other end. That was the remarkable thing about India, as you know, Simon. Ronnie Fernandez recorded in all these years, letters didn't go astray. But this was evidently a letter for the assembly.
Yeah.
John wrote to the church, and the bold Diotrephes put it in his pocket, or put it in the drawer of his desk, or didn't divulge the contents to the other brethren in the meeting. Now, you're not going to tell me that doesn't happen today. Surely we've known examples of it. And loving the preeminence, it's not a disease, if we want to call it that. It's not a characteristic. It's not a feature that is confined on believers. Surely we know that too. We like to have preeminence. The flesh likes to have preeminence, and so on. Simon, you've raised two questions. Just on a general note, I'll raise another one. And it's at the end of verse 10, when it says, casteth them out of the church, or out of the assembly, because we know the word ecclesia, often translated church in the days of the ecclesiastical King James. It was a change from the Geneva Bible used by the Puritans, translated in exile during the reign of Bloody Mary and her persecutions. But when James came to the throne, he was a bit ecclesiastical, and he insisted that this word church should be used. But we often say assembly, and I suppose all of us here understand that that is the meaning, and used in a secular sense of in the Acts, you know, when there was a bit of a riot. If anyone has a grievance, he may call a legitimate assembly. Now, that was a parochial, that was a town meeting, you know, that was in a secular use. And the same word is used of Stephen in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness, and some use that to show that the church was in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. But it simply means that the children of Israel were a congregation in the wilderness. They were gathered out of Egypt. It doesn't mean that they're the assembly in the sense of the New Testament Church of God, or the assembly which is Christ's body. So there we have it used in relation to Israel. Now, occasionally in the book of Acts, we have it used in a secular setting. But on all the other occasions, I think there are 118 in all, if Mr. Wigram serves me right. Hamilton Smith, in his book in the Assembly, said 180. And right through from the first issue serial in Scripture Truth magazine, it says 180 times. And in the successive reprints of that book. That's obviously a misprint, you know, or someone read the manuscript wrongly. It's used, someone correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's used 118 times. And 115 or so of those times, it's the Christian Assembly. It's used of the Church of God. But nevertheless, I'm just giving you a wee exposition, which is hardly necessary. What was it? What was this church that Diotrephes could cast out of? We have to ask ourselves that question.
Yeah. Well, when we get there, we'll have to definitely face that question.
Well, okay. I mean, I thought it would be good to be clear about that before we got there. But if you, I mean, if the Brelin was,
I don't want to be like Diotrephes and cast out.
Okay, well, let's go back to verse 9. Presumably, we got there. It says, "I wrote unto the church." What church was that? Because it's the same church at the end of verse 10. And I don't see any. To me, the context, it's quite evident to me that Gaius is in the same meeting that Diotrephes was in. I mean, why would Paul be writing? Why would John be writing to Gaius about another meeting?
Yes.
Not none of his business. What was being done in the next meeting, was it?
Well, it might be. I know what you mean.
In this particular matter, it was one of reception. It was one of local responsibility.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Well, I just raised the point, Andrew, because the different commentators have said different things about this, and obviously
Give us some names so that we can research it.
Mr. Hall says he may have been in the same assembly, but he thinks not. I think I'm not doing F.B. Hall a disservice when I say that. But what I was going to emphasize was most people say we can't be dogmatic. But I think I would go along with what you're saying. I thought quite a lot about it. The reason you give. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's not be dogmatic. Mr. Hall is, of course, right. I bow to Mr. Hall. wish we could have him with us sometimes.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Might be one brother here, maybe another remembers him. But, I would read it that way. And there's nothing in the account that would, and nothing you've said so far from all these learned writers that you've consulted that would, at this point in time, lead me to think otherwise. But I mean, having said that, you stole a march on me with James Boyd and the sin unto death. So I'm quite fallible. I don't sit in the Peter's chair in Rome. You know, I'm not in the papal chair. I don't speak ex cathedra. And I'm glad to learn from my brethren. And I mean, I see a few faces in front of me. I'd be interested to know if they had any particular view on this matter that we've been discussing. Okay, brethren, was Gaius and who are we talking about again? Was Gaius and Diotrephes, were they in the same meeting, do you think? Or maybe you haven't even considered it?
If they weren't in the same meeting, why did John write to Gaius in connection with this?
Well, that's a good question, David, because I think it is important to see that, just to kind of take the opportunity of your question to make this point, that John has been writing to Gaius, and one gets the feeling that Gaius, one gets the distinct impression, I do anyway, that Gaius was under pressure. He was in a, he wasn't completely confident of his situation. I won't go any further than that. He had fellowship with these brethren, these traveling missionaries, and it says at the end of verse 6, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Thou, in Darby's translation, thou wilt do well. It's as if John is saying, what you've done is good and you keep doing it. And I think the beginning of the letter has really been John's way of reinforcing Gaius's right actions. He's acted rightly. We don't need to go back and look at why, because we've gone into some detail about that already. So John has fortified Gaius. In fact, in some respects, it's like the second letter. He fortified that elect lady, and now he's fortifying Gaius. And I think it's good when we fortify one another, when we strengthen one another, when we encourage one another. John was in the business of doing that. And but now he's done that, he wants to tell Gaius what he's done about the problem that I think Gaius has. The problem that Gaius has is this man Diotrephes. Gaius needs to know that what he's done is right before the Lord, before the one whose name has been the name for which these missionaries have gone forth. But John hasn't just left him there to get on with it. John has done something, no doubt in his authority as an apostle, to try and deal with the matter, if I may put it that way. And so I think your question, if I've got it right, is a right way of putting it. He's tried to address the matter that is troubling Gaius. First of all, by encouraging Gaius, but then by writing to the assembly.
What prompted me to make that statement was Andrew's statement that, you know, what if you're from a neighbouring assembly, what does it have to do with you? That's what really prompted me. But whether that's right or not is another matter, and that's not what's being discussed here.
Yeah.
But clearly, Gaius had some interaction with the assembly that Diotrephes was lording over, it would seem to me.
Yeah.
Oh, well, are we to make the church, which a born witness of thy charity before the church? That has to be local. That love or generosity is shown in a local setting. It was before the church in verse 6, and then he writes in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. Is it a different church?
No, well, is there a
different location in John's line of thought?
For me, it's got to be the same place. Otherwise, it doesn't really make much logical sense to be writing of two different places. And I've always thought it was the same place.
Hmm.
And I think he goes into the Diotrephes and he contrasts it. Gaius was willing to accept these people and encourage them. Diotrephes was the opposite. He wouldn't even accept the apostle, because I've no doubt in refusing the apostle, in his own eyes, it made himself more important.
Yeah.
Because the apostle clearly had got far more spiritual standing than he had. And he didn't like that, because he, as it says, he wanted the preeminence. He loved it, and he was going to do everything to keep it. So then John writes about him saying malicious things about the apostle, and I've no doubt about lots of other people as well.
Also, John says, if I come, if there had been another assembly, he might have said, if I go.
Yeah.
So that's maybe another indication that it's the same.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're getting a few. But, I mean, I think we have to establish here right into the church. It has to be a local assembly, a local company.
Yes.
Cast it out of the church. It has to be purely a local company or a local congregation. Because we must understand that the church, as the body of Christ, is a spiritual formation. Mm. You know, the members are joined to the head in the power of one spirit. Have we all been baptized into one body? And in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added together, or in some manuscripts, the Lord added to the church, to the assembly, such as were being saved. There were those who were being brought out of Judaism and they were brought into the Christian assembly, but that was God's work, adding and multiplying in Acts, no subtraction or division there. And also the same thing is the house of God. The house of God is formed by the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we have in Acts 2, you know, sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house. That was the collective aspect. And then the tongues as it doesn't say tongues of fire, it's tongues as of fire, you know, upon us, stood in their heads. And that was the individual aspect. And we're only looking at the thing practically or geographically or outwardly, because whoever it was that take John, whom he wouldn't receive. I don't think we would call into questions John's profession or his bona fides, because we have the proof of it. The Lord said in John 7, none of them is lost save Judas. So John was a true believer, and yet it was possible for him not to be received, and it was possible for other believers to be cast out. So what is it? It's purely the local gathering together of the assembly in a specific place. And that's as far as his power extended. The outward circle certainly didn't touch that which is vital, and it didn't touch the circle of reality. And I think that's very important to keep these. I'm sure it must be obvious, but maybe I'm stating the obvious too much. But I think it's important to keep these different lines of truth separate.
Nevertheless, in those days, it would have been a serious thing to do from this point of view, that although we are at the end or getting near the end of the first century, and obviously things were beginning to break up even then, nonetheless, in those days, to have been cast out of the gathering of the saints would have put you in a very isolated position where
but would it have been, would others have acted on Diotrephes' say so? I wouldn't have had that impression if they went elsewhere.
Sorry, they went elsewhere.
If
yes,
yeah.
Yeah, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. And I did say that, you know, their things were beginning to break up. But today we're very used to there being different groups of Christians, aren't we? The Christian profession is lots and lots of different groups of believers. And it doesn't strike us, perhaps, as it should, that it's a sad reflection on the state of Christianity today, that believers on the Lord Jesus are all gathered in different places and don't seem to see any problem with it. But in those days, if you had been cast out of the church where you have been, where most people would have said that's where the Christians gather, it would have been a very sad and solemn thing to find yourself no longer amongst those believers. Do you get what I'm saying? Yes.
Yeah, but I think can we actually say that? I mean, did he do any more than actually just put them out of the meeting room, say, you're not welcome here, go away? I mean, does that mean that other believers wouldn't have received them in their homes?
Well, they might have done, but we don't know for sure. I'm just saying that for those believers in those days, they would have felt, I'm sure they wouldn't have been, they would have found it to be a very remarkable thing, much more than we do today.
I think if we look at it as well, Diotrephes, it appears anybody who didn't go along with what he said, he excluded them, as it says at the end of verse 10. So you could at once, in one level, say that the testimony locally to unbelievers was not a good one because of his attitude, the way he was. And I guess it was like that outside as well. He was someone probably prominent in the local community. Yeah. And he took that with him into the assembly. And he thought that what he was outside carried on inside. He wasn't like John the Baptist, who could say of the Lord, he must increase, I must decrease. For Diotrephes is, I must be first, which also then pushed the Lord down. That was the reality of it.
Yes, yeah.
Which is really serious.
There's four things said about Diotrephes here. One, that in verse 10, babbling against us with wicked words. And I take that to be he slandered people. Yeah. He said things about people which were not true, and he slandered them. And the second thing, that he wouldn't receive them. And the third thing was he prevented others receiving them. And indeed, if they did, he cast them out. It would seem to me that he had a measure of influence and power in the assembly, that he could actually do these things. And I think that needs to be taken into account. Yeah. We have brethren who have influence, and because of their influence, they have a measure of power, if I use that expression, because what they say is generally taken to be the done thing, if I can use that expression. It's happened before. Yeah. We've seen it. And with Diotrephes, these four things are very evident. But the first of these is he slanders people. And maybe it might be useful to look at each individual action of him to understand where he's coming from.
Yeah, the word for prating or whatever is fluario. It's only used here in the whole of the New Testament. And it means to make, like, talk nonsense or to make empty charges. So Diotrephes could probably talk very well, but it was all empty charges, but all unhelpful. But in a sense, he was trying to put others down so he could, in a sense, put himself higher up.
Well, it does say in the Derby translation, babbling against us with wicked words. Yeah, yeah. And well, babbling, I think, is the word you're referring to.
Yeah.
It doesn't just mean that words came out of his mouth.
These were wicked words.
Yeah. They may have done, but the point is that they were words which had no real moral bearing, no real spiritual content, and in fact, John calls them wicked words. And if we're saying that Diotrephes is to be taken as a believer, then it's very sad that a believer can be like this, can speak in these terms, can behave like this. But I think it shows us it's only too possible if we get away from the Lord.
Well, I was reading Lehman Strauss, and in his book on 3 John, he just mentions that someone in America wrote this article on dotrophies for a denominational newsletter. And the editor then said 25 different places cancelled the newsletter because of what he'd written about the person receiving it. Only he wrote about dotrophy, so whoever received it, they read it and thought it was about them.
Yes, yes.
Which shows you that the attitude of dotrophy can be easily come again.
Yeah.
Sadly, they read it but didn't recognise that they needed to change.
Yes, yeah.
That was a sad thing when I read that.
Do we not have to be careful that if there is an assembly, and there are many assemblies that we're associated with in this country where there is one brother who is the prominent brother. Perhaps it's because he has a gift. Yeah. Perhaps it's because nobody else will do the jobs that he's doing.
Yes. Yeah.
And we don't want to say that brother is seeking the preeminence. He's doing the work that the Lord has given him to do. Even the brother that sets the table up, he's doing it because that's the Lord's, he's doing it for the Lord. And we cannot say, I don't want anybody to go back and say, certain brethren that are in an assembly, a small assembly, are seeking prominence because they are the leader.
Yeah.
Now, I think with the atrophies, you get the real bit behind it is that he was saying malicious things against other people to make himself better and to, well, it effectively caused a lot of problems. So it was how he was speaking of others. Whether he was doing a lot of other things, don't know, but he was just speaking evil of everybody else. Mm. And I've no doubt he said, well, we don't know what he said, but it's clearly what he'd said had come to the ears of John himself. Because he says, against us. So it was John and whoever else was with him that he was writing against them. Unless the other includes Gaius, I don't know.
Mm. Well, that's a good point, actually, Paul, we need to look at. But just one other point on basis of what Rusty's just said.
Yeah.
It's possible that brothers can be pushed into a dangerous position if they're expected to do everything. And sometimes I think, I'm not exonerating them, but sometimes this kind of situation has developed because the brother has been expected to do everything. And then that can result in him acting in a rather dictatorial way. And really, to some extent, it's the responsibility of his brethren. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, Paul speaks about leaders in the plural. Generally speaking, in a gathering, there should be more than one who takes the lead. But it is possible in such small meetings as we have, particularly in this country, that one might only do this while others remain silent or don't take any responsibility. So in effect, they are risking setting up the situation where such a brother who does all the jobs that need to be done.
That's true, but you can also get that in very large meetings where there's loads of brothers, 50, 60 or more in some European meetings, but only two or three brothers get involved in doing nearly everything, and most people don't do anything and don't say anything.
Yes, yeah.
And it's not good if that happens, really, just leaving it.
No. But clearly this brother had gone a bit further here, Diotrephes.
Oh, yeah.
John holds him responsible, although he does refer to the other brethren as them, doesn't he? It's them, which it always surprises me a little that John uses this expression of the other brethren, them, and
well, I get the impression that Diotrephes was a very forceful character.
Yes.
So if these other brothers are quiet and which I get the impression Gaius was a bit like that.
Yeah.
His old manner and attitude, they just didn't want to say anything because they just weren't happy with what would come back to them.
Yeah.
The way he acted, what he did, how he did it, none of it is in accordance with what the scriptures say. It was all total opposite.
Yeah.
I think we also need to be careful. Many times when a brother or brothers have sought to stand for the truth when they're under attack, those who don't like the stand they're taking are often referred to them as diatrophies.
Yes.
And I think we have to be very careful with that. I can think of many occasions where brothers, some even on this chat, have been called diatrophies because others don't like the stand they've taken. And so it's not really, it's not talking about that sort of situation.
Diotrephes was involved in what can only be described as character assassination, if I use that expression. We all understand what that means. We don't like somebody, so everything we say about them is negative, designed to persuade others that this person is bad and no good. And it seems to me where we get Babylon against us with wicked words and not content with these, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. All his actions are have one purpose in mind, is to persuade not only doing what he does, but also persuade others to go with him. Because it does seem to me that to cast someone out of the assembly, it wouldn't be possible for just one brother to do it. It would require support of others. So it seems to me he's very persuasive. He is clearly a leader, and he's taken others with him. And the result is that he casts people out of the assembly. And anybody who stands against him, they get cast out. That seems to be the train of events here, if I may suggest that.
Yeah. No, I think that's right, David. I think that is what's happened here. I mean, in 2 John, we saw that there were those going about with a wrong doctrine, affecting the person of Christ in what they said about the Lord Jesus. Here in 3 John, it's not so much people going around trying to sow a wrong doctrine among the saints by going to their houses. Here it's someone in the meeting itself exercising authority, exercising control for their own sake, for their own, out of pride, really, out of a desire for the preeminence. And I think you can have these two extremes quite commonly now today. Those who are almost anarchists among the believers, and those who try to exercise far too much authority, and in the end, they're really promoting themselves and not the Lord Jesus. And we need to not let either of those extremes have an effect on us. But you can see them very clearly today, I think, in the Christian profession.
Well, it's a new one in May that we've got anarchists amongst the brethren.
Well, I defend the Christian profession.
Shades of London School of Economics and stuff. But I understand what you mean. I think Rusty has raised an interesting point, because it says that those who rule well be worthy of double honor.
Yes,
especially those that labor in word and doctrine. So there's the principle of rule, and there's a principle too of making a good job of it. I think those who ruled well wouldn't antagonize others. And I'm just not sure what the word was. Someone might be able to help me. But William Kelly referred to James. That would be James, I suppose, James the Lord's brother, the one that Paul went up to see, James and Peter, as presiding among the brethren, presiding. I'm sure he would have backed that up by scripture. He had a prominent role in the assembly in Jerusalem, and that was a numerous company, but he certainly wasn't behaving remotely like Diotrephes here. And in Acts 15:22, I think it's with Barnabas and Silas, chief men.
Yeah.
Judas called Barnabas and Silas chief men among the brethren. You know, there's a whole book about chief men amongst the brethren. I suppose this is, they adapted the title from this passage. But there were leading men among the brethren. And you've referred to the other scripture, Simon in Hebrews 13, where you have leaders. I like the French term conducteur, excuse the pronunciation, conducteur, those who conduct, those who are leading the brethren. The Derby translation, it refers to them as leaders. In the German, it's an even stronger word, I believe, that is not such a good context for the Anglo-Saxon nation. But there is this, in the King James, it's those who have the rule over you.
Yes.
But JND says, obey your leaders. There were those who had taught us the word of God. They're no longer here. But there are those who are still present and are watching for our souls, as those who must give account. Those who are conducting us or leading us. So, and we have to take that this is a proper thing and something that we should look for and indeed expect. And Brian has referred to the misuse of this term, Diotrephe. So I think, Rusty, it's good that you've given the other emphasis, and I've sought to build on it from other scriptures, just to put this conduct of Diotrephes in context. Obviously, he, as we said at the beginning, was seeking the preeminence. Simon pointed out that the Lord should have the preeminence, and not just in the assembly, but in all things he might have the preeminence. And he will do in that future day of his glory and reign. But let's not just think that he should have the preeminence, and have that place amongst us when we come together in assembly, in our in the domestic sphere, in our everyday life, in their individual experience, the workplace, the home, whatever it may be, that Christ should have that preeminent place in our hearts. He doesn't wish to share it with anyone else. And sometimes it's very searching as to the sort of things that we, our wretched hearts would go after. So I'm just maybe giving a wider context here. But the nature of Diotrephes' preeminence, I think we've got to examine the motives. You see, it wasn't just that he had it, because, you know, cream comes to the surface, doesn't it? You know, what was it, in the country assemblies, you know, it was the landed farmers that are taking the lead in the meeting years ago, and someone wrote against it, and Mr. Kelly's retort, well, would you not expect those who have ability, you know, to take a leading place? You know, he just turned the thing right round, turned the argument on its head. But it's not just a case that diatrophies would be in the place of leadership or rule or governance, but he loves, you see, it's the motivation. Mm. He loves to have the preeminence. And wasn't that Satan's downfall?
Yes.
He aspired to that which was not properly his. And he fell from heaven, and all the angelic hosts fell with him. And in due course, man, or Eve particularly, was led astray by the tempter. So it's not a new thing. And it's not something that's confined to professed believers to seek to have the preeminence. So that's why it is very searching.
Well, John doesn't say that he had any wrong doctrine.
No, I think that's right. It's not really... doctrinal questions came into the second epistle, didn't they? But it's not really doctrinal matters here. Unless you say that having the preeminence was a doctrine that set aside Christ's preeminence. But no, it was to do with practical conduct. I take your point,
yeah.
I think we get a contrast in that between Diotrephes and Gaius. With Gaius, John can commend his works in helping others to promote the gospel. And here in verse 10, he writes of Diotrephes' works, and they're just empty words, speaking malicious words. That's all. He's not doing anything helpful. What he's doing is unhelpful at every stage. But as you say, in every stage, it's his motive. He wants a preeminence. And it, basically, he will do anything to keep it.
If we look at the opposite side and ask the question, what would make a good leader among the people of God? I think when we look at Old Testament examples, we see a great reluctance. We think of Gideon.
Yes.
I'm the least in my father's house. My house is least in the tribe of Manasseh, a small tribe. Moses, again, very reluctant. David, who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law that should do this? Jeremiah, we see great reluctance to take these things up. And even in the New Testament, we have Paul, and whose name means small. This is God chose a changed Saul's name to Paul. When it comes to Timothy, a great reluctance to take these things up. That's probably why Paul could take up Timothy and give him this charge, because he showed this feature. And when we come to Diotrephes, we see anything but a reluctance, a great desire, as has been said. There's nothing wrong with having a prominent place among the brethren, but if it's the desire to have that, that's wrong.
Yes.
The same as in 1 Timothy. Paul says, those who have a desire to be rich, that's the problem. Nothing wrong with being rich. But if it's your desire, that's the problem. And it was a problem with Diotrephes. He desired this place of prominence. There was no reluctance to take up a place here with him.
Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he could be called the king in Jeshurun, but he didn't desire, as we know very much so, perhaps to the point where he lacked faith when the Lord called him to go into Egypt to set his people free, to bring them out of Egypt. He didn't have grand thoughts of himself. He didn't want, he felt his weakness. And I think that's a good state for all of us to be in, because it makes us dependent upon the Lord instead of sure of ourselves. And it's when we're sure of ourselves that we can go wrong and lead others wrong. But I think we could also make the statement, really, that unfortunately, this man had been listened to. I think Paul's already said that he must have been able to influence other people. I think David said he must have been able to get other people to do his bidding. People had listened to what he said, and I think many of the problems we have today amongst saints is because wrong things are said about other brethren, and people listen to them. And rather, they do a lot better to say, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear you speak about that brother in that way. But unfortunately, they're listened to. And then part the comments are passed on to others. And this is where we've got to be so careful that we don't do that. I mean, there's no doubt about it. John really condemns the words that Diotrephes speaks. And we should do the same, not really even listen to them. Tell the brother to stop speaking like that, unless he's got a just reason for speaking negatively about another brother, in which case the matter should be brought up with that brother face to face. This kind of talking about other people behind their backs is something to be deprecated. Well, do you want to say more about verse 10? Or would you like to move on to something more positive in verse 11? Perhaps you want to say a little bit more, Andrew, about cast it out of the church at the end of verse 10. You may have covered it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, I take the point that's been made, and everyone's been talking about Diotrephes forming a party and having those that supported him. But it says Diotrephes receives us not.
Yes.
It says he himself doesn't receive the brethren.
Yeah.
And he casteth them out of the church. I suppose it's difficult for us to envisage someone whose will would brook no opposition. Of course, it was said about J.N. Darby that his will brooked no opposition. I'm not saying he was a Diotrephes. I'm not bringing him into this discussion. I'm just simply using, I'm just adapting a phrase that has been used in another occasion and applying it to Diotrephes. But it seems that his will brooked no opposition, that he was such a strong personality that he intimidated people, he threw his weight about, and what he said went, and what he said was the law. And he seems to have been able to do what he pleased.
Yeah.
That's my reading of it on the surface, but I mean, you're all perfectly at liberty to I don't like using these yes, I figure speech now. I know it comes from it comes probably from the time of war. We don't want to bring that in here, you know, but if you wish, shoot me down in flames. That's what I'm saying. You know, if I'm wide of the mark, let's have the discussion. But I'm just saying that this is on the surface of the passage here, that the focus and the action and the responsibility seems very much to rest on Diotrephes' shoulder.
Well, I get the impression that anybody who didn't agree with him, he excluded till in the end. He just got those there that were yes men. They just didn't say anything. So he had free rein, and that's what it boiled down to. No one would dare stand up to him in the end, because anybody who tried, he excluded.
Yeah, and that's a very serious
thing. Then in the end, even if he purported to say the decision is on behalf of the assembly, he made the decision and that was it. He didn't need anybody else to agree with it, because he made the decisions and that was what was said. Oh, so-and-so makes the decisions here. And I actually have heard that from someone when they went to an assembly and asked a question, said, oh, when Mr. So-and-so comes, he makes all the decisions.
Yeah, and sad to say, Paul, there are situations where other brothers are simply cowed by fear.
Yeah.
They're not happy about unscriptural excommunication. congregation, but they're afraid to speak out because they're going to get the same treatment themselves that they've seen has been weeded out.
But I remember many years ago at a brothers' meeting in London, something was said, and I was the youngest person in the room by far, and I said something, and afterwards this old brother said, when I was young, I just sat and listened and respected the older brothers. I just looked at him and said, if they're saying things that are wrong, I can't keep quiet because I'm then meaning I'm going along with it. So I will say it whether people like it or not. And he didn't like me for saying it, but I wasn't there to gain favours.
Well,
I had to tell him, I disagreed with him.
I suppose all meetings done of Yorkshiremen in them.
I know. Anyway, I had to be polite, but Brother Arthur, who was the same age, could be a bit more blunt. It was.
We're talking, brethren, let's not think that this is something that passed away, you know, when the clock chimed midnight at the end of the first century, because we're very conscious of situations where brothers are adhering and making unscriptural decisions. And there are so many brethren, and they're just held by fear, and they're afraid to raise their voice. And that really, that is not the unity of the Spirit. Far from it. It's a spiritual tyranny.
There are groups of brethren like that, as we know.
Well, I think it's good then to look at verse 11.
That was a little aside there, but I haven't gotten out of the assembly. And I think it's very important to see that Diotrephes' sphere didn't extend beyond his own locality. You know, the state hadn't been reached at this point in church history, where there were metropolitan bishops who were putting people out throughout geographical regions. And I don't think the state had been reached, you know, where the Pope in Rome was placing whole countries under interdict, like he did with England's fair shore in a particular period in church history. The Pope put all England under interdict. The whole country was excluded. All this universal excommunication, what Diotrephes could do, it was limited to his own locality, as I see it, and limited just to that particular gathering, limited to the coming together of the assembly, and it didn't extend beyond that. And the principle of local administration comes into play, and in the history of the Christian assembly, the stage wasn't raised where individuals and meetings were putting other meetings out of fellowship. Something, as far as I can see, that is completely unheard of in the Word of God.
Yes.
Yeah. But we get examples of this, though, in groups of brethren today, as you know, in Britain and that, the Taylor Brethren. They are very much like this. One person is at the top and he's always right.
Mm. Yes, yes, yes.
And the scriptures come second.
I think it would be good to guard against that, Paul, because you've probably come across the expression, you know, that someone can act the clergyman without wearing the clerical collar.
Oh, yeah.
And sadly, some people may act like Taylor. Brethren, as you've denominated the London Party,
yeah.
You know, we I don't think we'd wish to see the spiritual tyranny that was found with J.T. Junior and the tyranny that went on there. And but you know, all these things start from very small beginnings, and I suppose if we trace it back, we trace it back Diotrephes, or we traced back in another point of view to the sects and factions that were being formed at Corinth. And these things are there in the Word of God in order that we might be guarded to stand against them, and where necessary to have some spiritual and moral backbone.
Yeah.
Sorry. Before we leave verse 10, we haven't said anything really about what John was planning to do if he came. Obviously, we don't have apostles now who can deal like this, but clearly John had some authority and he was going to come and deal with the matter.
I just say in that connection, Brian, just to put your remark in context, and it is a very interesting, I think it is important that we should talk. But it's extraordinary in the first century that there was a state of things in the Church of God. There was a state of things in a locality where apostolic authority was even being refused. You know, so let's not think that in New Testament times things were perfect. Here was someone, actually, we'd be amazed at it in one point of view, who was actually setting himself against the apostle. But there it is. And so back to your question, how was John proposing to deal with it?
We see a similar thing in Corinth, where Paul spoke about what he might do if he came there against some who were against him.
Well, I think I'm glad we have been called back to this verse, because it is important to just mention this, that or one of the things just to mention, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. This doesn't mean that John would come into the gathering and say, oh yes, I've remembered what he said. What he means is he would declare, he would bring back to everybody's recollection what Diotrephes had actually said. And in both the Derby and the King James Version, it says to bring to remembrance, to bring before people's minds his works, which he does. And he uses the word works. We might have said words, but of course these words had resulted in works. And these words were the way by which Diotrephes achieved his goals, which was basically to defame people and to justify putting them out of the meeting by what he said negatively about these brethren he puts out. But what John is saying is he would bring these things to remembrance. And although we don't have apostolic authority, I think this is one way in which such matters should be dealt with. It's not the brother that we should attack. It's what he's done wrong that should be identified so that it can be put right. And I think that's really what the apostle is showing us here by what he says he would do if he came. Although we can't act with his authority, we can follow his methods, if you see what I'm saying. So many times when there are problems among believers, they are personalized instead of the root problem being identified and dealt with. And I think John would have done it in a way which no one could have possibly gainsaid what he was saying about Diotrephes' behavior, his words and his works. Although we don't have his authority, I'm sure this is the only way in which to deal with problems, not to attack the person, but to point up the wrong behavior. According to scripture, it would have to be according to scripture today. We have no other authority to appeal to, but the authority of the apostles' words of the word of God. So that's what we would have to do. John would be able to do it himself personally as an apostle because he had that authority.
Well, the extraordinary thing to me was that he was told not to do anything about it. Because we mustn't dislocate, you know, we've been wanting to move on and everybody's been detaining you in verse 10, Simon. But we mustn't dislocate verse 11 from verse 10 and verse 11 follows immediately from verse 10 and in the New Translation it's in the same paragraph. And it says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. In other words, all these things going on there where you are, but just you, doesn't seem that he was able to do much about it. So John says to him, just you continue with what is good. Or is that to seriously misread the situation? I mean, there have situations where you could say that a meeting has been going wrong or someone has taken the preeminence. And there are brothers there, there are believers there, they're groaning under it and chafing under it. And yet, in their own walk, in their own hearts, they're right, you know, they're seeking to go on with what is right, to go on with what is good. And I think it was Mr. Benner Cullen by his proper name, not Willie Westcott, Mr. W. Westcott, the missionary who went to the into the heart of darkness in Africa as a pioneer missionary with his wife and with his brother Upton, and commenced that work, which was expanded to North Sankar and still continues to this day. That's gone back over 120 years now. I mean, in his day, and things were difficult in localities, I think he said that even if there was still one brother in a locality who sought to go on with what was true, he'd be prepared to go there and give ministry and seek to bring the word of God to bear and give correct ministry. So, I mean, okay, this is my take on it. I'm very interested to hear what the brethren think. That Gaius was told, well, you're just going to have to accept things and get on with what is good. And listen, it was a pretty serious problem that we've been discussing about, but wasn't something that needed to be dealt with immediately. You know, sometimes we're quick to step in or act or walk out or whatever the case may be. But John says, no, wherefore, if I come, and again, we haven't, you raised that point at the beginning, you know, the sense in which you said, if I come, I will remember his teaching. So, but it is really, is that not saying that, right? There is an issue, there is a matter here, but you know, I'll be the one to deal with it when I come. And in the meantime, you're in a situation you can't do anything about how things are, so you're not to seek to remedy the situation or walk out or whatever you might think. He says, just carry on. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good, and so on. So I rest my case there, you know, and now I'm waiting for
what others might. You're waiting to be shot down in flames.
Well, I must say, Simon, I appreciate your contributions, and I appreciate the contributions of others who have come in, because we mightn't solve everything and we mightn't see eye to eye in everything, but at least we see the depths that there are there in Scripture. And I think it does, you know, it does provoke us to think about the Scriptures and about the situations and how we might apply them today. And you get, you know, this one and that one. You know, we all cast our farthing into the common treasury, you know, and we're all benefited at the end of the day. So I'll just put that out and see how the brethren react.
I think, although it doesn't say explicitly, I think implicitly is where it says, don't imitate it, that which is evil, is really referring to Diotrephes and the way he acts, but to what is good. And with Gaius, that's to continue what he was doing. And then, like how it says, the one doing good is of God, the one doing evil has not seen and not perceived God. They don't really recognize what they should be doing. And some wonder from this whether Diotrephes is a believer. Well, I think we've already answered that. He was, but he wasn't acting in a way that demonstrated that realistically.
Yeah, that kind of goes along with what I was saying. I accept the way things are. And in the midst of all this confusion, we can call it that, or tyranny, just you try and carry on and set the example and do that which is good, and disregard what he's saying, and continue to receive the brethren and help them in their preaching efforts.
Don't imitate, don't do what he does, and don't follow what he says of Diotrephes, and that's how I read it.
You could take a different view. You could say that what John is saying is, don't behave like Diotrephes. It's very easy in these situations to give as good as you get. And I certainly feel that when John says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good, he's saying that you're not to be like Diotrephes. But does this mean that Diotrephes was just to be allowed to continue doing what he was doing? After all, John says, I will bring to remembrance what he's saying. So that John, as the apostle, had authority which he could enact in this situation, especially now that the assembly hadn't heard his letter. If I come, suggests to me that John would come because they hadn't accepted his letter. Somebody's just referred to the case of Paul coming with a rod, but Paul had already written a letter to the Corinthians. He had sought to encourage the Corinthians to put things right so that he wouldn't have to come with a rod. And I think in some respects, this is like this, that this was an opportunity for things to be put right. Then he himself would not need to come and act in this way that's described here. So I'm not completely sure that John is saying don't do anything. I think he's fortifying Gaius. And I think even if Gaius was to continue as he was, that would surely be seen by Diotrephes as an action against him, as not being prepared to accept his preeminence. And I would have thought Diotrephes would have considered this an act of rebellion against him, and would have, if he hadn't already cast Gaius out, he would then cast Gaius out. So I don't really think it's completely a matter of inaction. I think that there's a saying, I know it's not scripture, but bad things happen when good men stay quiet. And I can't help thinking that Gaius, that Paul, that John is expecting Gaius to continue doing what he's been doing, as you've been saying, but surely that is in itself an act of repudiation of what Diotrephes was doing, and would would result in some kind of reaction. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, I think it's interesting because the word imitate is the Greek word mimeomahi, which means to copy or emulate a mentor. In other words, don't copy a mentor, i.e. who was that? Well, that was going to be Diotrephes. Don't copy him or follow him. That's what I think he's saying, which I think is fairly clear. He's not the example you need to follow at all, but you carry on doing the things you've been doing. Yeah. Of course, as you say, Diotrephes probably wouldn't like that.
No, not probably.
He wouldn't like that. I think it's probably the better way of putting it. Because it would mean that he had someone who wasn't following his example and just carrying on doing what he wanted, which probably would annoy Diotrephes because he wasn't getting the what he wanted.
Yeah.
Well, I take your point, Simon. Maybe when I said that he shouldn't do anything, he shouldn't do anything about the immediate matter in hand, Diotrephes, because John would deal with that when he comes. But he was certainly to do something. He was to follow that, which is good.
Yeah.
And he do good. And he was to demonstrate by his life and by his activities and by his action that he'd seen God. But the context still, to me, does seem to be in the local church setting.
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah, but I just looking at it, I think it's quite serious. If you think of it, the Greek word meaning to emulate a mentor, it says to imitate what is evil. So in other words, it implies that the mentor that you're not to follow is one who is doing evil. Again, referring to Diotrephes in a, you could say, indirect way, because he doesn't name him, but it's, to me, it's implicit who he's referring to.
There's a helpful verse in Romans 12, which emphasises what Paul has just said. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yeah.
And I think there lies the principle.
Would imitating what is good not only be a witness to all around, but also to Diotrephes himself, with a desire to win Diotrephes round to the truth?
Yes, I think so, yes. I think if there was a brother in this meeting who refused to do what Diotrephes was wanting to happen in the assembly, obviously Diotrephes wasn't supporting these missionary brothers. He probably saw them as out of, you know, they were under his authority, therefore by definition they're dangerous and they're not to be supported and helped. And he saw that Gaius, though nervous, as you might be in this situation, nervous of whether he was doing the right thing by supporting them, given Diotrephes' attitude towards them, it should surely speak to his conscience that here was someone who was not prepared to bow to his will in this matter. I do think the point Andrew made is a very good point, and I feel guilty of this myself. It's very easy to want to take immediate action, and I think sometimes we just have to patiently go on and doing what's right rather than immediately try and take action. And I think, you know, sometimes I've been guilty of trying to do that, you know.
It does raise a number of very exercising questions and important questions. Yeah. And we've already said it's not doctrinal here in this third epistle. It's not touching the person of Christ. Yeah. It's not touching fundamental doctrinal questions. It's touching matters of behavior, of arrogance and domineering brothers and people seeking to impose their will on the assembly. And I think, you know, we can envisage, I'm sure we've even heard of situations where people have chafed under difficult and trying conditions for many years, and they've continued in their personal witness and seeking to lead by example and just to live out Christian life in their own locality and in their own local setting. And sometimes the Lord has come in.
Yes.
And maybe many difficult years brought about change. I mean, it is very exercising. It's much easier if we have a clerical system, and you know, and one brother tells us all what to do. That was what was tending to happen with Diotrephes. But the Lord has put us in a different situation. Paul referred to the London companies, you know, brethren, and they had to do what they were told. You know, they were given directives. And we might think of some others, you know, and they're free and easy, and that such is the principle that pretends that they do as they please. But as a brother has said once, if we take a position between those two extremes, it's all exercise, exercise, exercise. All along the way. And definitely, you know, Gaius must have had some very real exercises as how to continue to support the Lord's work, support the Lord's servants, and to go on with good and to go on with that which is truth. And for my mind, and of course, it's a different situation today because we don't have apostles, but it does seem to me that he had to just seek to make the best of things, so to speak, and do good until such times as John were to visit. And I take Andrew's point, you know, that it talks, and I think it's quoted in Romans as well, David, about heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head, you know, by your attitude towards them, you know, you're condemning the others who are acting in a different way. In fact, it's in the very previous verse, you know, and if he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, you know, give him drink, you know, make him a nice cup of tea. I wouldn't suggest you give Diotrephes something any stronger. That's by the way.
Yeah. Of course, this man was putting people out of the assembly. And I can't imagine that, or perhaps I should imagine, but I can't imagine that it wouldn't have been right for Gaius to say, surely, brother Diotrephes, we shouldn't be doing this. Why are you wanting to put this brother out? I can't imagine there isn't a situation where you do have to remonstrate with a brother like Diotrephes. You might not try and put him out yourself, but surely we just don't remain silent while a brother like this goes about casting people out of the assembly. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, you know, it's a very interesting line of instruction. I think Simon, this is where we're going to have to, even though it's only a couple of three verses, where we're going to pick up the threads, four verses, you know, going forward. But I understand exactly what you're saying, and there's a lot of factors to take into consideration here, aren't there?
Yes. Yeah. Well, obviously, we've run out of time. It is a little bit of a sorrowful state of affairs to be looking at, but I think it has raised some issues in our minds as to how to tackle these kinds of problems. But let's just remember the next lines that we will consider if the Lord hasn't come next time we study the scriptures together. It's, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. I think I would just like to commend those words to myself and to everyone, that that's how we need to be. We certainly must not adopt the techniques of someone who's doing what's wrong, because, as we've already said, overcome evil with evil, but with good. That's Romans chapter 12. Shall we leave it there then, and just commit, if a brother can commit us to the Lord, that would be good.